All right. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for your word and for truth. We commend this time to you today, and we pray that just our thoughts and the things that are shared would give glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So it seems difficult to think that we started Titus a couple months ago, and I had to go back and refresh my mind on a few things while continuing to read through the book, fairly frequently actually. In Titus 1, 1 through 4, we're given some opening thoughts, and obviously the thoughts that were given by God through Paul to Titus are powerful. Amazing doctrinal truth that would be the guiding force through which Titus would choose elders and through which would be taught and support the foundation of new believers in the church. We left off at verses 5 and 6, but I want to read through the first 9 verses of Titus, and then we'll begin. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and according to knowledge of truth, knowledge which pertains to godliness, based upon eternal life's hope, which the not lying God promised long ages ago, but at the appropriate time that God determined, manifested the Logos in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, genuine child in a common faith. And this is the message of all messages. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Nothing more needs to be said, and that is actually what we sang in our 3 hymns today. The grace of God. And without God's grace, there is no peace, period. None. For this reason, or on account of this, and I'm taking that as everything on account of everything that came in the first 4 verses. I left you in Crete, Titus, that you would straighten out or set in order things that we did not complete and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer, another word for elder, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, and sensible, and just, and devout, and self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Extremely important words. All of this is going through Titus's mind, heart, trying to keep this in order, that these are the men that he is to look for, characterized by this set of qualities. Huge. So in other words, appropriate leadership is crucial. In their relationships, in their relationships with their wives, in their relationships with their children, in their attitudes, and finally, and most importantly, in their approach to truth. I'm going to take a few minutes, and I want to read something that caught my attention this week. This is from a pastor. Christians spend too much time studying the Bible. Would that have caught your attention? Just think about that. From the pulpit. That made me angry. But I thought, okay, settle down. Let's see what he has to say. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read parts of it. And then we're going to think about that in relation to what God said. You tell Paul, you tell Titus what matters and what's important. Most Christians assume that immediately after Jesus died, rose from the dead, and went back to heaven, that a leather-bound copy of the Bible descended from the sky, complete with the 27 finalized books of the New Testament and Jesus' words etched in red. This Bible was delivered to the church and has been studied in perpetuity by Christians around the world. The reality is we didn't have the New Testament in its complete form until 367 AD. Fair enough. When Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria listed all 27 books of the New Testament for the first time. That's three centuries or 334 years. It's hard to imagine what it must have been like to be a Christian without a Bible in the early years. True. It's hard to imagine. Think about that. Can you imagine what that was like? It's almost easy for us to take this for granted, to have a printed copy of God's Word. 100 years after Jesus left, it appears that some churches had copies of the collected letters of Paul and a gospel or two, but that's it. Many had collections with books of debated authenticity that were later ferreted out. No one had a final New Testament like we have today. At that point, whatever copies existed remained in the possession of the local church leadership. No one, it appears, owned their own copy, according to him, of the Bible for personal Bible study, unless they were wealthy enough to pay the substantial cost to have it transcribed. Besides, with the high rate of illiteracy among the social groups represented among the rank and file of the second and third century churches, having a personal copy of the Bible would have been useless anyway, according to him. Most Christians would not have been able to read the Scripture. Not arguing about that. Hence the importance of biblical quality leadership. That the God said to Paul, you tell Titus, this is who you look for. I bring all this up to make one simple point. Now listen to this. The modern day church places a ridiculous amount of emphasis on studying the Bible. That's coming from the pulpit. In a church locally here. Do we think it's any coincidence that the period of the church's greatest growth and expansion from 33 to the mid-300s occurred during a time when there wasn't, number one, a Bible in every Christian's hand, and number two, an obsessive preoccupation with Christians clustering to study it word by word, line by line, and page by page? Most Christians today assume that to be a Christian means to have a personal relationship with the Bible instead of the risen Jesus. That's his statement. Is this not incredible? To be consumed with it, to obsess over its details, to memorize curiously meaningless trivia about it, to study its root words and the historical data underpinning every sentence after every chapter and book. That's when I got my gun out and I said, where does this person live? But what if we're totally missing the point he goes on to say? Instead of being out and about extending the works of the kingdom, Christians are wasting precious time excessively studying the Bible in groups and feeling quite content that if they're practicing the spiritual disciplines at home, then they've done their duty and can call it a day. I say this quote, what I'm reading next. Who gives a crap if I never open my mouth and share my faith today, or forgive those who mess me over, or share my money with those in need, or my house with the homeless? All is good, but I did read my Bible today. What do you think of that? It's a pretty amazing statement. Pretty amazing statement. Especially in lieu of what Paul wrote to Titus. I think more and more people are interested in gaining self-acclimates and using the pulpit to do it as time passes. And God knows none of this is a surprise to him. But he knows who are his. And he knows his children that he takes through the fire to produce humility so that his word is distributed and studied and presented wrapped in humility. And that's the thing I've been thinking about. Humility. The quality that is missing from the pulpit today in many respects. Humility. Proverbs 15:33. And you pray that I can tie this all into Titus in about 20 minutes, 15 minutes. Listen to these words of our Lord. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor, what? Humility. Humility. It's not that I can memorize the whole Bible. It's not that I have all. It's humility. It's an attitude of the heart. Do you know that humility was the attitude which is what put our Savior on the cross, which we sang about today? Humility. Philippians 2. Let's just read Philippians 2. And let God's word speak to us. Philippians 2, a passage which we all have read and read and read and reread. Philippians 2, 1. Therefore, in lieu of what we've said up to this point, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there certainly is, if there is any consolation of love, and there certainly is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, truly there is, if any affection and compassion, beyond question, there is, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with what? humility of mind. Humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Wouldn't our candidates today do well with a good dose of that? As more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. You can see how this is setting up what Christ has done for us on the cross. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be selfishly held on to. Self-focus, self-interest. Not a thought. But emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. A bondservant. Who had no will of his own, who realized that his life was there to serve and to give selflessly and sacrificially, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, fleshly. Being found in appearance as a man, he what? Humbled himself. We would not have done this. No way. Not with our will. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Need I say more about humility? He is our example. Completely, totally. He is the only one who sufficiently fulfilled God's demand of complete humility and sacrifice. Now, when we look at Titus 2, or Titus chapter 1, for this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. If any man is above reproach, and I'm going to stop right there, because this has bothered me for years. Some of your versions say something different than above reproach, right? Like what? Blameless? This is a powerful statement that I don't know that we can fully grasp, because there are ramifications of this blameless, above reproach idea. Obviously, in this setting, the term was taken from the scene of a courtroom where the person being held up in court or charged was standing in the center of the court, and the individual who was making blame or reproach or accusation was called alongside of them and was called to offer up their reproach against this person. And they got to speak their mind. Paul says to Titus, the first thing you need to make sure is that no leader is in this position of having a single reproach called against them. Hope that's the air conditioning, because it's warm. blameless, above reproach. The word does not refer to sinlessness. So for a long time I read that and I thought, man, I can't be sinless. It cannot be sinless. Except in the fact that in Christ, we're complete. But this had to do with the relationship of these men, and they are men, in that culture, in their town, and their location. It was imperative that these men had nothing against them that called attention to them personally and would infringe upon their leadership to the local church and to the believers and the surrounding influence of the people in that community. It was imperative. I hate to say this because the pulpit is not to be used for political, but I read this morning that I'm allowed to, or any pastor is allowed to make comments from the pulpit as long as he doesn't suggest one or the other that you should vote for. So I'll say this in regards to leadership, period. But it's a problem that we have today. It's embarrassing, the leadership that we're supposed to choose. It's an embarrassment to our nation. It's an embarrassment to society. I thank God that this does not depict whether or not he is or is not in control. Are you not thankful for that? I am of the opinion that he could be, and I believe is, instrumentally working this out. Because one of the qualities that this nation desperately lacks is humility in leadership. And not just here, but around the world. And it's scary what has happened and what has been brought to the surface with the bickering and the fighting. It makes you nauseous, to be honest. And I make sure this tape doesn't go out. No, I'm just kidding. God says to Titus, a man must be of reproach, beyond reproach, blameless. The character of a man matters, does it not? Is that not crucial? That's the foundation. And the problem is, there is little to no humility in our leadership. In the church, and in the nation. And that is why we struggle and have such difficulty. This is an amazing word. Let me find it. My notes. I put my notes away. One or two fellows wrote some things about this. This whole idea is of being blameless or be irreproachable, unaccused. You can't make an accusation against this person unless you dig through 55 years of history trying to figure out what you can use for your benefit against somebody else, because people are not perfect. Being found blameless, not regarding without sin, but free from something gross or enormous, not before God, but in the sight of men. That's what one person said. I like what John Calvin said, to be honest. John Calvin said this. When he says that a bishop or an elder must be anankletos, that's the word, anankletos, blameless, he does not mean one who is exempt from every vice. For no such person could at any time be found. True. but one who is marked by no disgrace that would lessen his authority or presentation of Christ. How about that? Awesome. Not chargeable with any offense. He means, therefore, that he shall be a man of unblemished reputation. Oh, if men would take this to heart. And this begins in a man's quiet chamber before the Lord. I want to read one other thing. I hope I have it here. Because I think it's practical for all of us. And you know what? I don't know. I can't find it. Okay. So, crucial. Who a man is. What is the attitude of the man's heart? I was reading about several individuals who are no longer alive, but years ago, when they were in their teens or in their 20s, moving along in life, how God touched their heart. And the way for them to approach Christianity with all the questions that they came from with their backdrop and their backgrounds was to lock themselves up in a room. This is back in the 1500s and the 1600s. And spend hours on their knees before the Lord in the Word. Just thinking of Him. Reading His Word, studying to know Him. We're so busy today, and it's hard to do that. But that is what helped to develop humility, sensitivity to the Spirit of God, and an understanding of the Word of God. Time. But that is where this whole idea of blamelessness comes from. What a man and who he is before God. I think if we begin to understand, I mean, for me personally, if we begin to understand that, you know, blamelessness begins on a vertical relationship plane and not a horizontal plane, it helps me because the standard is much higher. Doesn't mean that he expects me to be perfect because he knows who I am. But at least my attitude begins and my sensitivity is, I understand. So not only on this horizontal plane is there a sense of blamelessness, but on the vertical plane also that I just mentioned. Blamelessness. And what's so awesome about this is the fact that we have communion today. Because do you know why before God we are blameless? One reason. The cross. It's the cross. We can't take a bit of credit. We can only honor the one who provided it. He has made us irreproachable. Is that not a concept to be amazed and thankful for? This word is used five times in this form. This word is used five times in the Greek. In this form specifically. In the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, this word is used. I'm going to read it in the context of verses 4 through 9. I'm going to skip that. I'm going to go right to Colossians 1:13. This is another passage that I really have grown to appreciate more and more based on this whole idea of blamelessness. Our blamelessness has been taken care of because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death. What a reason to thank Him and praise Him. In Colossians 1, verse 13, I'm going to read this section and then we'll just go from there. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and are for him, establishing his sovereignty. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. All right, now we're knuckling down here a little bit. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him, note this, to reconcile all things to himself, having made what? Peace through the blood of his cross. What an amazing promise and truth. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated, you Colossians, and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond what? Reproach. Oh my goodness. What part of that did you have? What part did you and I have? Not a doggone thing. Beyond reproach. Above reproach. Do you know what it literally says? You can't even have a reproach placed against you. It goes to show the sufficiency of the sacrifice. God's grace is truly sufficient to the point where it has totally made us reproachless, so that when standing in a court of law, no person could even come up and place a claim to blame us for sin. That's how thorough God was dealing with sin. Incredible. Blameless. Beyond reproach. I put two things here. The blessing of the substitutional death of Christ are, and I'm just thinking in this passage, there's so many. The Father made peace through the blood of his cross. He made peace. We weren't in very good standing for quite some time, you understand. But he healed it. He reunified the harmony between himself and his creation and his people. And the Father reconciled, or to bring back to a former state of harmony. That's what reconcile means. To reharmonize the believer in his fleshly body through death. And that is what we sacrifice. We have been harmonized again with our Lord, with his sovereignty and his grace and through his kindness, all because of the humility of our Savior. Now, I just feel like I want to share more, but we have to prepare for communion. So I'm going to stop right there. Hate to stop at that point, but I want to share one thing as the men can come forward and just have a seat. That way we'll be that much further ahead. Thinking about the body of Christ, and not the church body. I'm thinking about the body of Christ himself, his sacrificial body, and what he went through in our place. In 1 Corinthians, I want to read just a few verses in 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, he was accused, he was blamed. Somebody brought accusation against him. Wasn't even deserved, but sovereignly planned, of course. On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke. Some of your texts say it, and the translators assume that it is in the text. It's not in the Greek. He broke. There is a picture there, I believe, that while they're breaking the bread, it's really Christ who was about to actually break his body. He broke. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The word broke is the word eklesin. This word means to break in pieces. Metaphorically, it means to shatter something violently. That is the picture of our Lord on the cross. To shatter violently. And I thought, you know, we've all seen the movie, I'm sure, of The Passion, I believe it is. And there are many, many pictures that come to mind when you watch that movie, especially of the mother of Jesus and of Christ carrying the cross. But one of the most amazing pictures to me is his body that was destroyed when he was chained to the footstool piece there and was beaten and beaten and beaten, literally beyond recognition. That, is in a sense, is the picture here. And through communion, that is what the Lord encourages us to remember in thanksgiving. What our Savior went through on our behalf. And that is why we do communion. So what a privilege, what a joy to be able to participate in communion in this simple little way as we fellowship together and thank Him for the suffering that he bled and died and for what he endured in his body. So again, the men can come forward and we'll go ahead and have communion.